All right, let's go into the Bible study to cover some things here to begin with. Now, 2 Peter is the book I want to cover, not book really, it's a letter or an epistle written by Peter, and I'll get to that in just a little bit here. But I do have a question that was sent to me, and I wanted to try to answer that to begin with, and then we'll get into 2 Peter today. For those of you visiting, and once a month I try to do a Bible study service. This is that Sabbath for this month that we're going to do that. And I do ask people if they could send me questions, if they have any questions in advance. Boy, those people in Africa really have a lot of questions, don't they? They're pretty good questions, too. they're learning. A lot of you have probably read the literature over the years that covered some of those things, so that and maybe you've forgotten. You might think about some of that, and you may want to ask some questions here in the future along those things. A lot of those had to do with certain little doctrinal points, too. Well, anyhow, this question says, could you please explain the difference between Psalm 81, verses 3 and 5, and Isaiah 1, verse 14? Because in both of those, I'll just tell you, I'm going to go to Psalm 81 first, is talking about new moons. And what's the difference? Well, you'll see when we go to Isaiah after Psalm 81 that there is a difference concerning the new moons there. So let's go first of all to Psalm 81, and let me answer that here, certainly give everything I can or answer on that. In Psalm 81, we have always understood this to be speaking of the Feast of Trumpets, Rosh Hashanah, and there are those who do not. They look at it as when new moons being new moons in general in the Old Testament, that is 12 a year or 13 a year if you had the extra month. But here in Psalm 81, verse 3, I'll start there. Blow the trumpet at the time of the new moon, at the full moon, on our solemn feast day. Now, right there you have a contradiction that you see. Let me put it this way. If you have the King James Bible, they render it understanding that it was the Feast of Trumpets. And the King James Bible says, blow up the trumpet in the new moon in the time appointed on our solemn feast day, clearly pointing to the Feast of Trumpets. Now, I looked up in the Jewish Study Bible, and it had this to say. Rabbinic interpretation understands Kesah, K-E-S-E-H, as new moon instead of full moon, and takes the entire verse as referring to Rosh Hashanah, the new year. Interesting, I do believe that the rabbinic interpretation as presented here by the Jewish Study Bible is correct. We've always understood it to be that way, and that's what it's talking about. Another thing to keep in mind here, when it talks, looking back at, in the New King James Bible is what I'm reading here, blow the trumpet at the time of the new moon at the full moon. Now, there is no place in the Bible where it talks about blowing the shofar at the full moon. The full moon comes at what holy days? It would either be the first beginning of unleavened bread or the beginning of Feast of Tabernacles. But when you go back to where the commandments are given, either Leviticus, the 23rd chapter of all the holy days, the only one there where the shofar is blowing is at the Feast of Trumpets. If you go to the book of Numbers, chapter 28. Numbers 28 and 29 actually give the holy days again, plus all of the sacrifices and blowing of trumpets, excuse me, if there were to be any. In Numbers 28, by the way, if you look at verse 11, at the beginning of your months, which would be the new moons, you shall present a burnt offering and so forth to the Lord, two bulls and rams and seven lambs and so on. Now, it continues talking about the new moon from verse 11 down through verse 15. And if you look at that, you won't see anything about blowing a trumpet, will you? If you have a center margin, look in at the center margin, because under verse 11, every scripture in the Bible, both Old and New Testament, that talks about the new moons, is listed right there. You can see it's a long list of scriptures about the new moons. So there, as you read through chapter 28 and into chapter 29, there's nothing in chapter 28 about the blowing of the shofar at the new moons. The holy days begin in chapter 28, verse 16. You have Passover. And then they go in order. And when you get to chapter 29, verse 1, is the seventh month, the first day of the month. And guess what? For you, it is a day of blowing the trumpets, the shofar. Now, you can read the rest of chapter 29. You won't find it mentioned again anywhere there. So sometimes people have, while we're here in Numbers, look at chapter 10. And you do have talking about a blowing of trumpets here. Verse 2. Make two silver trumpets for yourselves. You shall make them out of a hammer work, and you shall use them for calling the assembly and for directing the movement of the camps. And they were blown, by the way, verse 10, also in the day of your gladness and your appointed feasts and at the beginning of your months, which would be the new moon, you shall blow the trumpets. What trumpets? The silver trumpets, not the shofar. That is different. That's the ram's horn. Over the sacrifices and peace offerings and so on there as it finishes out in verse 10. But you will notice here, the only time that there are trumpets that were blowing, but they were, it was not the shofar, it was the silver trumpets that were, of course, made out of metal and everything. All right, coming back here quickly to Psalm 81, blow the trumpet at the, really, the King James, we believe, has it correct. I believe that they followed apparently what the rabbinic interpretation was of this verse and this particular word, that blow up the trumpet in the new moon in the time appointed on our solemn feast day. Well, that would be, of course, the Feast of Trumpets. That's the only time the shofar was blowing on a feast day. It was not blowing on a new moon. Silver trumpets were on all of them, of course. Okay, now comparing that, turning over here to Isaiah chapter 1, Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 14. Here God in the prophecy speaking through Isaiah said, your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul or my being or my life as it can be, the word is nephesh in the Hebrew, my hates, they are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. Well, here it's a little bit different. This is a prophecy of how Israel and Judah actually were not observing and keeping them in a correct way. It's a prophecy also of the future. Notice it says, your appointed feasts. During the periods of the kings in particular, Judah had different feasts than the ones. In fact, the temple was locked up in many cases, and it was only when people came along, kings like Hezekiah and later Josiah, that it was onboarded and they went back. So when it says your appointed feast, does not mean the seven annual Sabbath days listed altogether in Leviticus 23. It's also a prophecy for the future. And we see that today. What about our appointed feasts in our country? We look at Christmas, we look at Easter, supposedly the birthday of Jesus Christ and the celebration of his resurrection. That's not God's appointed feast. Find that in the Bible. Find that in the New Testament. It's not there. These are things that came into, quote, Christianity about the 3rd and 4th centuries A.D., and they, of course, were taken from various pagan customs and just put the name of Christ on it. You know, Easter, actually we say Easter, but I think it was originally Ishtar. This was a pagan goddess. What did that have to do with anything to do with Jesus Christ? Absolutely nothing. December 25th was the old winter solstice kept by all the pagan religions as the rebirth of the sun god. What's that got to do with, first of all, the church never kept the birthday of Jesus Christ. They didn't keep birthdays, period, as far as I know, in the New Testament or in the Old Testament. But certainly there was none of that for Jesus Christ. So I only bring that up because of the fact that it says your appointed feast, and this is a prophecy. Now, Psalm 81 was talking specifically about, really, the Feast of Trumpets. And it's just a poor rendering in the New King James Version versus the King James Version. Whereas here, this is a prophecy that is both dual for that period historically and for the future. And we do see it in our day and age today. And we don't see the keeping of new moons other than the Feast of Trumpets. But certainly your appointed feasts would come into the things that we do today in this world. Okay, I think that covers it on that. And now let's go over to 2 Peter. Take a look here at 2 Peter. All right. I wanted to maybe give you some introduction to it. I'm using Halley's Bible Handbook, which I find to be very good and concise too, by the way, because sometimes you get into a reference work and it's just so wordy and just on and on and on, and you wonder, now what did the authors actually say? But Halley is very conservative and gets to the point. The letter here, 2 Peter, specifically claims to be the work of Simon Peter, chapter 1, verse 1. The writer represents himself as having been present at the transfiguration of Christ. We will see that in chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. And as having been warned by Christ of his impending death, in verse 14 of the first chapter. This means that the letter is either a genuine writing of Peter or the work of someone who claimed to be Peter. Well, we know there's been enough evidence down through the years. Indeed, it was the former, written by Peter. Unlike most of the New Testament letters, this one does not mention any locality. It was, however, Peter's second letter to people to whom he had written before. We'll see that in chapter 3, verse 1. While Peter may have written many letters that have not been preserved, the assumption is that the first letter was the one that we know as 1 Peter, which was addressed to the churches of Asia Minor, churches to whom Paul also had written. And he will make note of that at the end here in chapter 3, verse 15. Now, if 1 Peter was written during Nero's persecution, and if Peter was martyred in that persecution, then this letter must have been written shortly before Peter's death, probably around AD 67. So if that is correct, that means this letter was written 1,950 years ago this year. And just to give you some perspective, because think about that, when we get to chapter 3, God is not slack. It says there, in time, and a day to him is as 1,000 years and vice versa. And finally, a message here, some passages in 2 Peter and Jude, we'll come to at a later time, are so similar that some scholars think that one of the two must have copied from the other. But this is not a necessary conclusion. The apostles had constantly heard one another talk, and certainly expressions and scriptural illustrations became part of the common Christian vocabulary, especially in a culture that relied heavily on hearing and remembering. Now, that's a good point there, because if you're familiar with Jude and 2 Peter, they both talk about the fate of the demons and Satan and being cast into outer darkness. It's almost like one copying the other. But Halley makes a good point here. You assume that, well, maybe one took what he wrote from the other, vice versa. But I think this is a good point here. The apostles had constantly heard one another talk, then certain expressions and scriptural illustrations became part of the common Christian vocabulary, especially in a culture that relied heavily on hearing and remembering. Now, another thought comes to my mind on that is when you look into the Middle Ages and even before that time, when there was no copies of scriptures or the Bible to anyone, if a group, as we read in history, found any book of the Bible that had been copied, Peter Waldo found a copy of the book of Matthew, which changed his life when he lived in the city near Lyon, France. That's all he had. And what did he and all the others do? They memorized. Now, how many of you have memorized the book of Matthew, right? They did. And that certainly would have been the case toward, as you get to the end of the first century. The apostles were apparently using the Septuagint because of the quotes that you see in the New Testament from the Old Testament are identical to the Septuagint version. And not to the what today is what we call the Masoretic text. And so that was all that they had, apparently copies of it in some way. But members did not have copies of Bibles, and the only scrolls in the synagogues were on the, I don't recall it. They'd have to undo it, pull it out, I guess, or undo the scroll and read from it, as Christ did at Capernaum. And then he said, and this day this prophecy has been fulfilled. So what Hallie said may well be more the case, thinking about it, when you especially see what people had to go through the centuries of memorizing little bits and pieces of the Bible that they came in contact with. It was so precious and important to them that they would memorize it and keep it and keep reading it or saying it over in their minds, because maybe where they memorized it from, they couldn't take it with them. And so it was something very valuable to them. And the Bible is very valuable. It is the greatest book that is ever written over 1,500 years of time. Without this, you and I would be just blind and ignorant to everything in life. This is where God gives direction to those who believe and come to him, and teaches us how to live. It shows us what the hope of the future is. It is a marvelous, marvelous book. Let's look at Peter now, his last letter that we have, at least here in the Bible. And starting in verse 1, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You notice there's no Trinity here. You don't see that in Peter's writings. You don't see that in Paul's letters either. It always begins mentioning God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ and Savior, but not the Holy Spirit. And contrary to the Trinitarian teaching that the Holy Spirit is also a God that is, and that the three are equal to one another, that is simply a doctrine of men. Jesus Christ is eternal. He always has been. But that doctrine trying to overcome a heresy by the Arians, followers of Arius in Alexandria, Egypt, in that period of time, going into the 4th century B.C., that was a heresy. But then really what developed was a heresy to counter a heresy. That is not, you don't find that in the Bible. That's another subject, of course. I've spoken on that, probably will later, maybe before the coming of Pentecost this year. Verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Again, we see this repeated. As his divine power. Notice what it explains, what really the Holy Spirit here is. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. I'll speak on godliness and virtue in just when we drop down a couple more verses, so I'll skip over it here. Verse 4, by which have been given to us exceedingly great precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, spirit, and of God's spirit, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Very interesting here how he is saying this. Then what does he say going on verse 5? But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, brethren, is what he's saying, add to your faith, your belief, your trust, add to it virtue. And then on virtue to knowledge and so on. Well, what are we talking about when we look at virtue here? The interesting word. It's not one that we commonly use in our language today. It's from the Greek word arete. A-R-E-T-E, and it means moral goodness. It means excellence. It's talking about character, strength, power, and moral character is what virtue is referring to. And that's why when you look now back up to verse 3, which we've just read, but looking at it again, as his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through knowledge of him who called us by glory and by virtue, by moral, excellent, goodness, character. Now the word arete also appears in Galatians 5 and verse 22, where Paul gives nine fruits of God's Spirit. And there it is not used as or translated as virtue, but as goodness, and one of the fruits of God's Spirit. So add to your faith goodness. You might also say kindness too, and moral character. We are to develop righteous character when we come to Jesus Christ, repenting of our sins, and to grow in that. Then he said, add knowledge. Now at the end of this letter, Peter ends by saying in chapter 3, verse 18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes Christians over the years have grown in incorrect knowledge that hasn't helped them, but actually has really hurt them. You might notice over here in 2 Timothy chapter 4, we don't just grow in any knowledge, by the way. We need to really be circumspect in judgment of what kind of knowledge we're seeking. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul writes in verse 3 and 4, for the time will come when they, referring to members in the church, will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, Timothy, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, and do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. So there's always this that we have to be guarded. And over the years, I have seen this where people will get off on tangents and things, thinking that, oh, I've got this new knowledge. I've had some people call me at times from other areas and want to sit and take up my time on the phone talking about this new truth that they have discovered on all about the sacrifices that were carried out during the Feast of Tabernacles, beginning with on the first day, 13, and going down in order. It turns out to be 70 the total through the Feast of Tabernacles. Like this was, you know, look, I realize that it represents, the Jewish people have said, the 70 nations in Genesis 10 and so forth. But, okay, so what? You know, sure, it's interesting, but is it that overwhelming and big and wanting me to read a paper about it and all of that? You know, there are far more important things in life and than that, and in the church and in serving Jesus Christ as well. Things like the calendar. People have gotten off, and they think that the Jewish calendar called the Hebrew calendar that, Hillel II and 258? I forgot, it's either 258 or 358 A.D., set up the rules of postponement, and he did it all on his own while the rest of the Sanhedrin stood by and said nothing. I mean, that's really what, in essence, they are claiming that he did. Those rules of postponement are common sense. They're not his. That calendar is sound and firm. It's a calendar that was used by the New Testament apostles and church. It was a calendar used during the ministry of Jesus Christ. And that's why we follow it. Yet I've had people, particularly I think of up in the Northwest where I'm from in Portland, Oregon, that they've left. And they're out there, they've decided to follow whatever they consider to be the calendar to follow. And they make up their own. As a result, they keep the annual Sabbath days, in some cases a month later than we do following the Hebrew calendar. And no, God has not left us in quandary to know what calendar to follow. And a lot of times people who get off on that tangent, you have all kinds of calendars they come up with because they don't really agree on everything amongst themselves. But that has come up in the church over the years. Though we do believe that as God gave to Moses the laws that he wrote down there, Obviously, if he expected the holy days to be kept, the annual Sabbath days, he would have had to also give him and the 70 elders who were with him the second time, I think in particular, a calendar to follow. And they didn't just make it up on the winging it as they went along. There are rules to that calendar, and they are very good. And the most accurate calendar, by the way, I think man has or has been given to man. All right, coming back here, let's go to move on in Peter. To knowledge, yes, we want knowledge. We need to grow in knowledge because it strengthens our faith. Self-control, yes, we have to have self-control. We have been given a spirit of a sound mind and self-control. And Paul mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and in verse, 25, that it is an important scripture and a great one for us to use. In chapter 9 and in verse 25, he saw people there in the Greek world running the races. They all run, but only one wins. Therefore, verse 26, I run thus, not with uncertainty. But he ran, as it said there in the previous verse, he is temperate in all things, meaning that he exercises self-control. And self-control, of course, is very important in order to, if you're an athlete, if you want to win, you really, truly have to be disciplined, showing self-control. So he ran not with uncertainty, but with certainty, because he exercised self-control. Well, coming back here, self-control is a very important thing. Notice there are seven things that Peter gives. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul says, put on the whole armor of God. How many numbers do you think, pieces of armor did he list? Seven, right? Truth, righteousness, peace, faith. Let me think. Faith, salvation, the word of God, and prayer. And what do we have here? Seven, starting with virtue all the way to love at the end of verse 7. Okay, and let me move along quickly here. To self-control, he said, add perseverance or patience, as the King James says. And yes, we do have to have patience. Jesus said in Luke 21 and what verse is it, 19, that in your patience you will save your soul, meaning your life. And yes, we do have to be very patient in life. To perseverance or patience, add godliness. What is godliness? Well, godliness is a very important part of character. It means devoutly conforming to the will of God, reverencing God and his holiness, his word, his character. It is genuine respect and submission to God, all of those things. Some scriptures I can give you here on that besides what Peter had. He did mention it right up here above in verse 4, was it? Verse 3, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and to godliness, how to be a godly individual. Paul, talking to Timothy in 1 Timothy, several times he uses this term. And in chapter 2, verse 1, pray for kings and all who are in authority that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness. Reverence is the next word, and reverence that is used there. Or dignity, also it can be translated. Also in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 16, it says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And what it says there in the margin as another translation of that word mystery there, that it is a hidden truth. Let me pick it up there, verse 16. Yes, hidden truth. So great is the mystery or the hidden truth of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory. So the hidden truth of, interesting how Paul says to Timothy, is of godliness. One other one here, chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, verses 3 through 6. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. Doctrine, teaching according to godliness. He's proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words from which comes envy, strife, reveling, reviling, and evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain, wanting to argue over things. And they've looked at something and maybe they can argue with you and you're not familiar with it, you haven't looked at it, or it hasn't been a part of your study for some time. And you don't know how maybe to answer them or whatever, thinking that this kind of thing is going to be gain. But verse 6, godliness with contentment is great, great gain. It really is. And last, verse 11, but you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, pursue godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness, as he says. So, a little bit there to expound on godliness, very important. It does talk in other places about being a godly person, one who reverences God, who fears God, and who wants in every way to be humble and in submission to both God the Father and to Jesus Christ. Then to godliness, add brotherly kindness. Brotherly kindness comes from the word philia. Of course, we get the word Philadelphia, the city here of brotherly love, it's called. I don't know if it's ever been the city of brotherly love, but it has that name. Maybe there was a time in the early years, I don't know. It means a fraternal affection, and it is, of course, translated in the New Testament as either brotherly love, brotherly kindness, or love of the brethren. You'll see that when we get into 1 John, that it is used there. Philadelphia, brotherly love, is the love which Christians cherish for each other as brethren. And very important, and you'll see, of course, Peter talks of it here. In 1 John, you'll see it again when we get to that letter. And finally, then, brotherly love, add to that love itself. It comes from the Greek word agape. This is a love expressed in will, in action, and in choice. The other word used in the New Testament for love is philia, which is related, of course, to Philadelphia. It expresses the love of personal affection, liking, or feeling. But agape is much deeper. And interesting, the new Strong's Expanded Dictionary of Bible Words says the following about agape. Christian love has God for its primary object and expresses itself, first of all, in implicit obedience to his commandments. Now, you'll see that in 1 John, especially. What is the love of God? That we keep his commandments and they are not burdensome or grievous, depending on your translation. And and John will repeat that several times there in 1 John, at the end of chapter 2, at the beginning of chapter 3. That will be our next study next month. So if we do not keep the commandments of God, we do not have the love, the agape of God, right? It is not just a matter of loving one another. Yes, that is philia, but agape is even above that. And that we obviously put God above everything else in that we keep his commandments. And that is the love that he talks about. It's interesting, I don't have time to go into it now, but if you go back to John, the 21st chapter, and Jesus said to Peter after the resurrection, Peter, do you love me? What love was it? Agape. Twice he used agape, one time he did use philia there. But he was emphasizing, if you love me, feed my sheep, feed my lambs, and so on. But that was the word that was used there by Christ. All right, let me move on now. Let me check my time. I know, and I got Mrs. Volker down here, and she always, I kid you, though, of course, I know you want me to finish early, but I want to get through this. Okay, All right, let's go verse 8. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins, forgotten those things. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble or fall away. You know, that's very encouraging. And he's laying out a plan here. He knows that as you're going to see in just a few more verses, he knows that he is about to die. And so this is what he's leaving to the church. Verse 11, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Verse 12, therefore I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know them and are established in the present truth. In these basics, that's what he's giving here. Verse 13, yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent or tabernacle, to stir you up by reminding you. This is nothing new to you, is what he is saying. You've heard this before, but I remind you of what you have heard before, knowing that, verse 14, that shortly I must put off my tabernacle, this life, this body, just as our Lord Jesus showed me. And where did Jesus show him that? I'll give you the scripture. It's in John 21, verse 18 and 19. John 21, verse 18 and 19, where Jesus told Peter in front of the others what kind of death that he would face in the future. Verse 15, moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. And of course, it was preserved, this letter was, because he wants not only those living at that time, but all future generations, do not forget these things. Verse 16, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. When was Peter an eyewitness of Christ's majesty? The transfiguration. And you'll find that, again, I'm not going to turn to it so I can move along, but I'll give you the scripture. It's in Matthew 17, verses 1 through 9. Matthew 17, verse 1 through 9. Jesus took Peter, James, and John up on Mount Tabor, is what they're on the eastern side of the Jezreel Valley. And there the transfiguration took place. A cloud, as I remember there, it talks about coming down, and this is my son in whom I'm well pleased, said at his baptism, but said again also on Mount Tabor by an angel speaking in behalf of the Father. And you can go back and read that. That is when they were eyewitnesses of his majesty. They saw him and how he would look when he would be transfigured, transformed, and how he is today. Verse 17, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And of course, he's quoting what was said back there in Matthew 17. And we heard this voice which came from heaven, and when we were with him on the holy mountain, holy because Christ was there, God was there in spirit and presence. Verse 19, we also have the prophetic word made more sure, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Who is the true morning star? Revelation 2 and verse 28, Jesus Christ. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation or private origin. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That's right. That's why it's inspired prophecy when you read Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the minor prophets, and so on. chapter 2, verse 1. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. How will they do this? Certainly the Gnostics were doing that at the end there, the second half of the first century. They do it by what they teach and by what they do. By what they teach and what they do. You don't have to keep the commandments of God anymore. Really? You're denying Jesus Christ. They say, no, he did it for us. He's fulfilled it all, and we don't have to do it. No, we should be very, very careful about that, because nowhere in the New Testament were the commandments in any way thrown out or, quote, fulfilled so that we don't have to do them today. Verse 2, and many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed, criticized, made fun of, scorned, not just using cursing words as you hear in our language today. There are about 8 different words translated as blaspheme, I believe, in the Bible, and certainly more than one in the New Testament. Verse 3. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. Well, covetousness, they want a following. They want people to agree with them. They want people to follow along. So if I have more people that agree with my heresy, then I must be right. all of that. Every generation, you've seen this in over one cause or thing or what or the other. And it is sad. I have seen people, I don't want to spend too much time on it, but some people have gone off following individuals you wouldn't believe. You probably would. But in all kinds of things. I had people following an individual out of Dallas, Texas, over the Book of Enoch, because it's mentioned in the Book of Jude. Well, there is no Book of Enoch today, and Enoch lived before the flood, and his book did not survive the flood or anything. Well, whatever was written of it. It's interesting to read a little bit about it, but this individual was believing things out of, quote, this book, that, and also the other book, Jasher. You know, the Book of Jasher is mentioned, where is it, Judges or someplace, in 1 Samuel, Jasher. There was a 800 A.D., some individual from England went to the Middle East and claims to have discovered or to have found a copy of the Book of Jasher and brought it back. And it's been copied down through the ages. And this person brought it to me, wanted me to look at it, so I did. And I noticed right away, and I tried to explain to this lady, I might as well, I was wasting my time. It contradicts the Book of Genesis. And I believe chapter 1 of Genesis and chapter 2, Mrs. So-and-so, do you see there that this is what it's saying here? I have to go back now. It's been too many years ago. But what specifically it was, do you see that this is not in agreement with the Book of Genesis? That should tell you that this book, if you go do a little reference work on where did this come from, there is no Book of Jasher today. And what was this individual claimed in 880, frankly, was fraud. Okay, let's get back here. Keep moving. I'm going to move along here quickly. Verse 4, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned but cast them down to Tartarus, or hell, delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. Now, I covered this in a question last month. One addition to it I might add here, reserved for judgment by whom? Now, Jesus spoke to them during the time the ark was being built, and what their fate would be. And when he cast out came to the guy that had the legion of demons, what did they say to him? Have you come to torment us before the time? And so they knew what they'd already heard in the judgment or the teaching that he had given to them. But reserved for judgment, if you look at 1 Corinthians 6, verses 1 through 3, Paul corrects the Corinthian church for taking one another to court, suing one another in the church. And he says, well, don't you know that you are going to one day judge angels? How is it that you go before the men of this world to be judged? Can't you judge matters among yourself without going before the courts of the world against each other? You will judge angels. Well, the only place I know where that can be possible is right here, reserved for judgment yet to come by the saints. Because Paul said the saints are going to judge the angels. They're not judging the righteous angels. They don't have to be judged. You judge the ones who are unrighteous. Verse 5, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterwards would live ungodly. Notice ungodly, ungodliness. And delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed with the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul or life or being from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Well, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the ungodly under punishment for the day of judgment. Yes. Verse 10, and especially those who walk according to the flesh and in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority, they are presumptuous. Self-willed, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. And people have gotten themselves into those attitudes at times over the years that I've seen in the church, not only in our time, but certainly going back even to the first century. We never want to let ourselves be despising authority. Now, look at here. We have a country today where half this country despises the president. And I heard that news conference the other day when he talked about the tone of hate. And that's true. You look at the tone, the attitude, the despising of authority. And we have to be careful even in the church we don't get caught up in something like that. He says, they are presumptuous. Yeah. Self-willed. You know, it doesn't matter what the facts are, going to believe it and do it anyhow. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, as it says here. And going on, verse 11, whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. That's right. You'll see in the book of letter of Jude that when Michael had to contend with Satan over the body of Moses, what did he say? He didn't call him a name or anything. He said, the Lord rebuke you. The Lord rebuke you. That's all he did. Verse 12, but these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they do not understand and will utterly perish in their own corruption. Now, he's not talking about people in the world who are not converted. He's talking about people who once were in the church and in the body of Christ. We don't want to ever let ourselves get into this kind of frame of mind. And will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime, their spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with us, having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable lives. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. Boy, he's got strong language. They are forsaken the right way. They have forsaken the right way, gone astray, following the way of Balaam. Now he's leading into the demons here and Satan. Following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity, a dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice, restrained the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, to whom the gloom of darkness is reserved forever. As we can see, of course, angels cannot die, but they will be in darkness forever. Verse 18, for when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, They allure through the lusts of the flesh, through licentiousness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. Yes, this verse 18 is identical to Jude 16. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. Now, he is speaking from experience here. This is the end of his life. We saw in chapter 1, verse 14, he said, I know I'm about to die. So this is what I want to tell you that I see, that I've experienced. And he is very strong about this. In verse 20, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, here we have the unpardonable sin, through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. Now you can put in there Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 8, and Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. Christ talked about those who were saying that he cast out demons by Beelzebub, and there in Matthew chapter 12, some are here who are very close to stepping over the line. I'm just paraphrasing it. And because of the attitude and the entrenchment in the mind that they had allowed to take over. Verse 21, for it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, that a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire once again, as says there, Proverbs, 26, verse 1, or verse 11, I'm sorry. Let me quickly cover here chapter 3. You know, there's a lot said in this three-chapter 2 Peter letter, and it's good for you to go back over and take more time to read it, meditate on what's being said here. Very good instruction. Verse 1, beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. Notice this whole letter is talking about reminding people from chapter 1, remind this, don't lose this, don't forget this, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? You know, here we are at the end time. Well, where is it? When are all these major prophecies going to finally begin to happen? We've been in the church, myself, 52 years, right? He was recognizing that issue 1950 years ago when he wrote this letter. For since the fathers fell asleep, verse 4, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Seemingly. But if you look around and see the time of the end and how knowledge has increased, it is astounding. Can you imagine if the apostles were resurrected to be here for time to look around at this world we live in, they would be aghast at what they would see that man has from the knowledge that man has discovered or that has been come to man, even since the Second World War, even since 1960, 75, wherever you want to start. We have more knowledge, man does, of just everything than all of man's knowledge combined over since Adam. Astounding. It's astounding. How long will the time of the end go on? Only God knows. He says at the appointed time in Daniel. And is when all of those things we may be looking for in prophecy at the time of the end will occur. It will at the appointed time. But we are there. And we are 1,950 years closer to it than Peter when he wrote this letter. Verse 5, for this they willingly forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which now exist, are kept in store by the same word, reserved for the fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Yes, time is not an issue with God. He is not regulated by time as we are. And but there is a time, yes, in our world of when this will finally happen. Now, verse 10 through 13, we see here the third resurrection. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, the elements will melt with fervent heat, and both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. That's an incredible thing, and how God will generate that, I don't know. But notice it says, but the day of the Lord. Now, we understand that the day of the Lord is the last one year prior to Jesus Christ returning. That a day is as a year. The day of the Lord is called that. Isaiah 34, verse 8, three places in Isaiah, the day of the Lord is called the year of the Lord. Also, at the end of the judgment period, when this resurrection takes place, that is called the day of the Lord, when the earth is burned up. So, and according to what Peter is showing us here, the term day of the Lord applies at least twice. That is, prior to the coming of Christ, prior to the bringing of the new heavens, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem down. And at the time of this third resurrection. Verse 11, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct? And notice godliness again, in holy conduct and godliness. Well, they go hand in hand, holy conduct and godliness, almost one repeating after the other. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, they'll be on fire, the elements of the earth will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And you want to see this in sequence, all you have to do is read Revelation 20, verses 13 through 15, continue into Revelation 21, and you'll see then comes the new heavens and the new earth. All right, last part here, verse 14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot, and blameless. And account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our Lord, beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. So Peter's sending a letter to the same churches here that Paul had written to. And these churches knew both men. And the first letter went to Asia Minor. Well, that's where this second letter obviously then is going as well. verse 16, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which those who are untaught and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. Well, in our day and age, I'll tell you which ones they are, Galatians and Romans. and people try to say, of course, that they don't have to keep the commandments. Verse 17, you therefore, beloved, since you know these things, therefore beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. It's quite a book. Take some time, if you haven't already, go back and read it through in your Bible study. It's great information and also instruction and that he's giving to the church. So at this time, we'll have our final hymn and prayer.